Heavenly Father, help us as we look at these chapters, as we look at your word, to understand it and to love what we find in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the world today, hope is in short supply, isn't it? We wonder, where will the vaccine come from? Will it even come at all? How long will we face this current situation? Will it be possible for there to be some sort of treatment that mitigates the situation we find ourselves in? And we all have to temper whatever hope we might hear. We don't want to get our hopes up too much, do we? Or so we're told. And as Christians, as we look around the world, it's easy to wonder, isn't it? Well, where will hope come from? There are so many difficulties. The church is so weak. We know ourselves to be weak. We long for big moments of salvation. But the reality is, isn't it, that God is at work in ways that we can't fathom or see. God, in what we call his providence, his unseen control and direction of all things, is always at work. And it's in God's providence that we find hope in this life. For in his providence, he has never left himself without witness. For it is in his providence that we continue to be sustained. For in and through his providence that the Lord normally works. It's how we come to hear of Christ, isn't it? It's how we're sustained day by day in the most bleak situation when all hope is lost. Be assured, brothers and sisters, that God is at work. We don't always know how, and we should be slow to try and say why or to what end he is working. But God is at work to bring about great reversals, to demonstrate his power, to show up those who stand against his purposes, to, in his good pleasure and grace, to protect his people. As we come to the book of Esther, that's what we see. We see God's hidden hand of salvation. Now, Esther, if you're not really that familiar with it, it is a fairly short book in the Old Testament, but it's a great book, a great, exciting story, but also a brutal book. No punches are pulled. A book full of reality, and equally, and at times, quite funny book. Well, I want to give you a recommendation for the coming weeks as we're looking at Esther. Why not try to read through Esther once a week over the next 5 weeks while we're looking at Esther? That would be a fairly easy thing to do in one sitting. It takes about half an hour to read the book of Esther. And that may be a great way to get a feel for the whole. If you did that once a week for the next 5 weeks, to read it through in one sitting. Or maybe you could read it along with your daily readings that you've already planned. If you do that over the next 5 weeks, as we're going through Esther, it will really help you to get a feel for the whole as we look at each part. And something you'll notice, and that Esther's quite famous about, it stands out in the Bible, is that God is not mentioned directly anywhere in the book of Esther. There are no direct references to God. God does not speak. And you might think, well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? It's in the Bible and God's not there. And I suppose you wouldn't be the first to think that. But as you look at the book of Esther, don't let the lack of direct reference to God kid you into thinking that God is not there. That God isn't in the book of Esther. In fact, by not being referenced directly, we are in many ways freed up to see that he's everywhere in the story. God is everywhere in the narrative. And as we come to this book in the opening chapters, we see that the scene is set. The scenery is starting to be put in place. Key characters walk on stage and are given their introductions. And we understand the situations that the characters are in. And one of the commentators, Christopher Ashe, speaks about how these opening chapters show a picture of the world and of God's people setting the scene. And that's how we're going to look at these chapters. We're going to look at the world, and then we're going to look at God's people. So firstly, the world, power and folly. The world, power and folly. Well, displays of power are meant, aren't they, to do one thing. They're to project power. Maybe you can remember some of the military displays that used to happen in the Red Square in Moscow in the USSR, or the military displays that you sometimes see on the television that are that we see from North Korea. We see big rockets, missiles, guns, soldiers marching in precision order. They're all there to tell the subjugated citizens of the country, I suppose, a couple of things. And to outside observers, they're there to see the great power. But also, these citizens are supposed to get patriotic, I suppose. They're supposed to see these things and get excited. Oh, this is my country. Look at these big guns. Look at how wonderful my country is. That I'm so happy to be in this country. I'm so happy that these great leaders lead over me. And as we look at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 1, that is what we see on display. The power of the world. In verse 1, we see that from the writer's perspective, this world is under the rule of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, if you're using another translation. Sometimes referred to, that's the Greek version of his word, whereas Ahasuerus is the Hebrew version of his name. And his is a vast Persian and Media empire that goes from Ethiopia to India, verse 1, and everywhere between. And if you lived in that empire, it would be all you knew. And its size would mean that most likely you could never even conceive of leaving. If you lived in the middle of that country, and you didn't have a car, because they didn't have cars, you didn't have planes, you'd maybe walk or ride a horse everywhere, how could you conceive leaving there? It would be everywhere to you. It would be your life, your breath, your everything, the empire. And to all its inhabitants, the emperor ruled supreme. And he ruled everywhere. But not only does he rule everywhere, he's also a visibly powerful king. We see him put on this extravagant display of power and wealth in verses 3 to 4. And he has a party for 180 days. Now that's 6 months. Some of us might struggle dealing with a 6-hour party, like at a wedding. By the time we get to a certain point in the evening, we often feel that we're ready for bed, even though there's much more still to come. But that's just a few hours. Think what it'd be like for 6 months, a 6-month feast. The king is evidently showing off his power. And after this party, possibly to say thank you to his hard-working staff who'd have been busy for those 6 months, he gives another party, this time for 7 days. And again, the narrator of the book of Esther draws our attention to the power of Ahasuerus in verse 6. We see great detail in the splendour of the king's palace. All this detail is noted. And the king lavishes drink on his staff in these valuable cups in verse 7, and he calls for them to have as much as they like. And we see all that the king is busy giving a feast for all the ladies as well, verse 9. And as we read these verses, we see an all-powerful king displaying his power to his people and to us. This was a king that seems impressive and powerful. He rules everywhere. He has power beyond our comprehension. Who could stand up to him? Who could stop him and his edicts? Well, as we move on into the rest of chapter 1, we see that although there is much power on display at the court of Ahasuerus, there's also much folly that is frankly quite frightening, but also quite laughable. The scene is set in verses 10 to 11. The king has more than likely got very drunk, and having shown off his material assets, now he wants to show off his queen, his prized possession. He wants to show off to his presumably drunken guests the beauty of his queen. That's a pretty base and unpleasant picture, isn't it? And we can understand, I suppose, why Queen Vashti refuses to obey. Now, it's not clear why she doesn't obey, but the point isn't reason, but result. And the king is furious, verse 12. He is furious. The all-powerful king of this great empire can't get his wife to come and see him. What sort of power does he really have? And he clearly isn't too bright, and he doesn't have any wisdom either. He doesn't know what to do other than to resort to legal advice, verse 15. He needs to be told what to do. No quiet word with his queen. No attempt at a quid pro quo, but straight to the lawyers. And their legal advice is pretty poor, I think. I used to be a solicitor, and I think I'd probably be quite ashamed of the advice that they give him. Instead of resolving the issue, quelling the disagreement, they fan it into flame. They think that Queen Vashti will undermine the whole social fabric of the empire. It's laughable, isn't it? And as we read this, it makes us wonder, how powerful, how canny are these people? The conclusion is, I think we have to draw, not very. So they send out a whole order to the empire, highlighting the issue. What could have been dealt with quietly is now front page news across the empire. And the intention is that every man be master of his own house. But what has been done is show that Ahasuerus is not master of his own house. Clearly a bit of a fail on the king and his advisors. And I think that's the point of this chapter. The empire looks so impressive. It's big, it's powerful. The king seems to be someone very impressive. But is he? Is the empire really that great? Well, as we live in our world today, where the empires in this world, where the world, those opposed to God and his people, seem so powerful, seem so oppressive and impressive, it's good to be reminded, isn't it, that they are never as impressive as they seem. They are never as long-lasting as they might think, or as we might think. How easy to think that certain things are just realities of this world, that they will never change. But the reality is, if you look back in history, empires come and they go. Governments rise and they fall. No doubt, if we've been speaking in the early 80s, it would be hard for us to comprehend that the USSR would cease to exist in merely 10 years, that it would fall apart. The leaders of these empires are not the champions of the world. They are not the colossuses of statecraft. Rather, they are very often bumbling, incompetent fools. And I suppose what we see in the picture in this chapter is a bit like Yes Minister, if you've ever seen that TV programme. In the offices of power, it seems so impressive, we find silliness and mistakes galore. And in comparison to the true king and the true kingdom, they're not very impressive, are they? The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 40, "It is the Lord God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." And that must surely be our comfort. The Lord God is the great God. And however impressive the kings, presidents, prime ministers, and party leaders might be, however powerful they seem to be, particularly those who aggressively stand against God's people, they are nothing in comparison, absolutely nothing in comparison to the Lord God. They are rarely as impressive as they might seem. So we need not fear, we need not tremble, for we know that we are the Lord's people, and he is a far greater king than those of the world. Well, as we move on into chapter 2, we see God's people powerless and exposed. God's people powerless and exposed. Well, if chapter 1 is the picture of the world, what is the picture of God's people? And as we look, at chapter 2, this is what we see. It's in chapter 2 that we have what Christopher Ashe calls cameos of weakness. God's people are exposed and they are powerless. They sit under King Ahasuerus' reign, and he's clearly a man who is no respecter of people. He doesn't mind taking liberties with his people. We see this in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. The king again needs to be prompted by his advisors, not the quickest man, sharpest tool in the closet, so to speak. How to solve the Vashti problem. And what is his solution? What is the solution that they present to him? A sordid beauty pageant is suggested, and this sounds good to the king. And of course, this wouldn't have been a voluntary collection of local beauties who would like to take part. This is the king compelling, demanding the beautiful young women of this land to be taken for him and for him alone. Well, because of this behaviour, we see the entry onto the scene of our two key characters, Mordecai and Esther, And we see how powerless and exposed they are in verses 5 to 7. They are exiles. They are those who have been carried away. And no doubt they're somewhat conflicted. They evidently hadn't gone back to back with their families to Jerusalem with the first wave of those who were returning from exile. Maybe to them life seemed better in Susa. But the text is clear that they are nonetheless exiles. We see that in verse 6. Carried away, repeated I think three times. Mentioned three times. Our narrator is making a clear point to us. We also see that Esther is conflicted. We see that she has two names, one her Jewish name and also her Persian name. And we see therefore a conflict, don't we? Is she Jewish, one of God's people, or is she Persian, where she's grown up all her life? Identity is hard for us as God's peoples today, isn't it? We don't have the same ethnic or national markers as God's Old Testament people. But we feel the conflict in this present life, don't we? We are exiles, elect exiles in a foreign land. We don't belong here. Yet we have to live here for the time being. We are not yet home. And as we see Esther and Mordecai live as exiles in this world, we see Esther taken by the king and join this seedy beauty pageant. And we'll see how this plays out in verses 8 to 20. And we see it in that narrative that Esther comes out as the winner of this seedy beauty pageant. And this throws up, I think, lots of questions. How are we to take this narrative? Is Esther a bad example? Is Esther a good example? You may, of course, have your own conclusions, but I think the narrator is not so much interested as Esther as a moral example. This young orphan is thrown into a horrible situation, and as one of the commentators notes, her behaviour is morally ambiguous at best. She is powerless and exposed, and even though she wins the approval of the king, she doesn't come out as a powerful woman. She's still, remember, the king's eye candy. She is his property to be shown off, which is probably no doubt what happened at the feast in verse 18. The point of the narrative, though, is not so much how Esther gets where she is, but that she gets there. She's still in many ways powerless and exposed, but God in his providence, working amidst a murky and compromised situation, has put her in a unique position in exile. She is now the queen. And as we'll see in the coming chapters, it is this position that is key to the salvation of her people and her. She has come through a murky, a seedy environment, but God in his mercy and grace has put her in a position ready to save her people. But evidently she and Mordecai have to be careful, for they are Jews, they are exiles, and as one commentator tells us, the empire was not a safe place for Jewish people. This is no doubt why Esther had not made known that she was a Jew in verse 10, and why we see this point being made again in verse 20. Mordecai was, of course, employed by the king. That's probably what this reference, sitting at the gate, means. And he knows that life is dangerous if you make yourself known to be a Jew. But the fact is that this danger does not stop him seeking to save the life of the king in verses 22 to 23. But although the potential murderers are foiled and they meet their deaths, Mordecai is not yet given anything in return, is he? No knighthood, no thank you from the king, no backslap and a royal bonus. He's noted, but there's a distinct lacking of kingly largesse. One good turn, clearly at this point, didn't deserve another. We see therefore, don't we, that God's people are clearly powerless and exposed. We wouldn't, I don't think, trade places with either Esther or Mordecai. They lived in a powerful, controlling, yet laughable empire, an empire that could take you from your home and put you in a very seedy situation. But in the midst of this grim circumstance, the Lord in his providence is putting in place those who will save his people. God is preparing the powerless to save from the powerful. And if we were to fast forward maybe about 480 years, we find a strong empire that now dominates God's people. And we also see powerlessness, a young woman whose reputation would have been in tatters because of the appearance of her pregnancy. We see a baby born insignificantly, not in a high place, not in the citadel or great city like Susa, but born in lowly circumstances. A boy who was at risk of death early in his life, but a boy who, according to the Apostle Paul, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And as he went to the cross, all those years later, we see the power of the world made obvious, don't we? Power of the world killing a rebel, or an alleged rebel. And the apparent weakness of God's Saviour. Yet in that moment we see great reversal, don't we? That through the acts of the powerful, God was saving his powerless people through his Saviour, who died that we might live. And that, of course, is where we find hope as Christians today, isn't it? We face the powers of this dark world. We feel ourselves to be powerless and exposed. We feel that we have no safety net at all. Yet in Christ, the apparently powerless, we have a salvation and a hope that cannot be shifted by all the power that this world can muster. This is our hope, and this is the hope that we hold out to others. We hold it out to you today if you're not a Christian. We feel our weakness. We feel the apparent weakness of our message that we bring. But gloriously we find that as we share this message, that God's power is displayed. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So let us lean, therefore, into the promises of God. Let us lean into Christ and trust in God's providential overruling of life now. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule over all, that in weakness your power is made manifest, that the world may seem powerful, we may seem weak. Our message may seem weak, but we know that that's how you work. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust in you in our weakness, which we feel greatly. Help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in his wonderful and amazing and powerful and strong salvation, from which we can never be shifted. In your kindness and grace. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.